the show.
Hey everyone, welcome to this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson. Great to be with you again as we are heading into spring, though we have a little bit of a rainy day here in Colorado. We cannot seem to quite make it into the sunny weather here consistently. I don't know what that's about, but we are looking forward to a Memorial Day weekend and very glad to be with you for that. So hopefully sometime during the course of this extended weekend, you will have some time to listen to this show. Later on in the show, we have Wade Brown joining us to answer a question on kind of the end times and really what do we do when we look forward to Christ's return, but maybe there are some things that we want to accomplish here on earth prior to that. How do we reconcile those two desires? So, and then for our culture segment, we have Ted Cunningham and Gary Smalley in the studio to talk about conflict in relationships. So you won't want to miss that. Now, speaking of conflict, the bigger subject for this week's show is kind of conflict related, and that is conflict with the enemy, the topic of spiritual warfare, and really what does that look like in our day and age? And I think sometimes we vacillate between two extremes, and that is not caring one bit about it, especially those of us in the U.S. who are just comfortable where we sit and we want to avoid conflict with with the enemy, with Satan at all costs, because we just want our lives to eke along as best they can. Or we move into the opposite extreme, and that is living in fear of everything that the devil is doing in the world and how that affects us, and maybe seeing him kind of behind every rock and bush. So Martha and I are here. Martha, welcome.
Thanks.
Martha and I are just like blazed away by this. We're like, okay, we sit in our cubicles every day, so what are we going to have to offer here? So
that is true. And I would say I'm probably kind of on the skeptical end of things. So I'm curious how this conversation goes.
Yeah, good. Well, so we had to bring in some big guns, too, to help us address some of these things. So we have...
Where are those guys
at? Yeah, really.
We have Wade Brown with us. Wade, welcome.
It's good to be here, Lisa.
As I said on the front end of the show, Wade is back for our question as well. So we're making him do double duty in this show.
Can't wait for the check.
to weigh in as our pastor in this sense, part of our pastoral ministries team here at Focus on the Family, and years of experience as a pastor and ministering to pastors as well. So a lot of experience in the fray as it comes to work with the church. I also want to welcome Zane Stoddard. Zane, welcome.
Thank you. Yeah, it's good to be here.
Great.
Scary.
a little bit scary. Well, Zane and his wife have a lot of experience actually out on the field. So I really wanted to bring an international perspective to this. And we have an international audience, probably 30% of you out there, we think, based on what we've seen in our analytics, are international, living in other countries. So Zane and his wife moved to India in the year 2000 and were there for 5 years with two kind of nationally run ministries, and they're still continuing to partner with those. And then from there, they moved to Thailand and directed a girls' home for orphaned or at-risk girls and did village outreach there and in Burma. And you are actually this fall going to return.
Yes, we made the decision actually last September, but we kept it kind of under our hat until just recently.
Okay.
And we'll go in September, yeah.
All right, so they're going to go ahead and return there, and you're going to be launching a new outreach training system in Thailand, Burma, and China, and then your work in India is also expanding. So you've got a lot going on. And
a lot on the plate.
Understanding a lot of different cultures and just what God's doing there. So, I want to go ahead and just kick off this discussion with a general question, and that is, what does spiritual warfare look like in the 21st century? Because as we look at the New Testament church, as we look at the early church and what happened in Rome and beyond and to the early Christians, we see what happens. Then we walk through the Middle Ages, we saw what happened there. And then we hear stories, throughout the great revivals and just what God has done. And kind of it seems like history moves through these little chunks of persecution and revival and seeing what God's doing, and we hear stories here and there. But then we kind of move through these periods of seeming rest. Mm. And by that, I mean, obviously talking about the U.S. church, but we know that God's doing a lot around the world. So what does this look like where we are right now as far as what believers see and what we experience, both in God's word and how that applies to current history?
Hmm. I'd love to hear, Zane, not to put you on the spot, buddy, but you know, I just read a couple articles of yours, Zane, and was just fascinated. You know, I think there's a different level of spiritual warfare in many pockets around the world that we, here in the United States, the comfort of where we live, we don't always get to experience. I do think we obviously experience spiritual warfare. You know, and it's maybe a little less vivid for us, or we're ignorant to it. But Zane, you wrote a couple just great articles. That might be a great launching point for us to dive into this.
Yeah, it'd be kind of fun. You know, one of the things that that mean the most to me is knowing your audience. And I think that's the difference that Jesus kind of showed us, depending on where he was and who he was facing as to how he addressed things. Here in America, a lot of times we don't remember, I guess you could say, how God created the world. He created the visible and the invisible. And no matter where you're at in the world, both is in existence. And so we as Christians need to be aware of both sides of it. And to answer your question, I was going to use a Bible little story, just a real quickie. When Jesus came across the boat to a shore, and he was met by a demon-possessed man, that first encounter, it was just him, his disciples, and this man is how we would normally see it. But in reality, it was he, the disciples, this man, and 6,000 demons. Hmm. And so if you read the story and put a timeline to it, the first object that he addressed was the demons. Mm. And so a lot of times I think in America we forget that. And so I think when you're in other countries, maybe we're more aware of it, just because we think that that they exist there, but they don't here.
Mm. You know, Lisa, you alluded to this earlier to say, really, there are two extremes in our thinking. I think oftentimes there's the one camp where we underestimate the presence of Satan, mm-hmm. and that's not a good position to have. And mm-hmm. there are other times where we overestimate that there is a demon behind every rock or bush. And I think there needs to be a healthy balance in that. And that's something that I think we've got to grapple with. I don't know exactly what that balance means. It certainly doesn't mean that I walk around ignorant. By the same stretch, it doesn't mean that I walk around in fear all day either. But I think a healthy perspective that Satan is alive and real. I mean, he is out there. He's active. You know, he's not subdued. Well, I think he can be subdued at times. I mean, he can come across looking very appealing, attractive to us in the ways that he tempts us and entices us. So in that sense, he's subdued. And then we get into something and realize, wow, this is not from God. But in Scripture, you know, he's called the great adversary. He's referred to as the light, something that again, is striking and appealing to us. But we need to keep in mind that, you know, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that he's a roaring lion. He's not a little a tame kitten. Mm-hmm. And he's going to and fro looking for who he can devour. And that's not soft, subtle language. I mean, he is a real creature, and he's active even now.
Yeah.
I think one thing that gets me is just all the hokey stuff out there that makes it confusing, of haunted houses or psychics or these things that I think, you know, probably are of the devil, but at the same time, it's like, that's just ridiculous. So I kind of throw it all out. How do you handle that?
You mean when you think of things like, I mean, even Halloween and how we treat Halloween, and do we let our kids go out or do we not let our kids go out? That's something that we've struggled with over the years. And for the most part, we've decided, we're not going to engage with that because we think that Satan is real, and why do we want to play into that? Just because it's a day that I think in many respects we've kind of set aside for him. So why celebrate that? Maybe that's too extreme in our thinking, but our kids are older now and we've passed that time frame. So
thank goodness.
Well, we'll see what they do with their kids.
I think one thing I always think of when I think of this is kind of that the proclivity of a lot of believers to use the devil made me do it kind of thing.
Right.
So my initial question is, how do we weed out, you know, like what Martha said, there's definitely the pop culture kind of use. And here in Colorado Springs, we're very close to a community that has a very high Wiccan population, a high percentage of witches. In fact, as of 10 years ago, I think it was the most witches per capita in the area. And then now we have all the Christians, too. So I'm sure, I mean, who knows what in the world's going on in the spiritual realm around here. But kind of that idea of what is just man's nature to sin and be sinful, and what is just our deal, and what really is Satan attacking us in? Because I think, you know, I'm so amazed by, and again, it's just blown me away recently, you know, the story in Daniel, of Daniel, of Gabriel coming to Daniel and saying, you know, your prayer was heard more than 3 weeks ago, and we have been contending in the heavenlies in this.
And
then that's the kind of thing I never even think about. You know, I just am like, wow, you know, I just think of like shooting a prayer up and then God's going to just deal with it, you know, and I that's where I almost take the sovereignty of God too far, you know, and just saying, you know, he'll give some kind of smackdown and something will happen and whatever he wants to happen. But the fact that there really is stuff going on, but how do I reconcile that to just what is life? What is life in a fallen world?
Right.
What does that look like? I mean, thoughts on that?
Yeah.
I think maybe one of the key things for me anyway is kind of being alert and understanding of the day or where you're at. And I don't think that's possible unless a person spends daily time in the Word and with others that are in the Word. I think a daily time together with the Lord is vital. I think a daily time of prayer together with your spouse or with someone that's kind of on the same wavelength as you are to keep you accountable not only to each other, but accountable to the Lord and what He's telling you. Because And that's one of the things my wife and I do daily is we pray together, we read and we study and we spend time with God, and then we share with each other what it is that He's telling us. We ask each other the question, you know, and you haven't been around me very long. If you haven't been asked this from me, is what did God tell you today? Not to hold you necessarily so accountable to a duty, but to help each other to think about what is God telling me today. And that's been vital for us in spiritual warfare and just daily life.
So when you're out of your comfort zone, and I think that's where we often struggle, because it's so easy for us to rely on our own strength and our own power when we're just sitting here in suburban America and to make excuses for everything. But Zane, you have very real experiences from being overseas, and would you be willing to just kind of illustrate one of those where you very much did not have any of the, you know, support or anything that you could fall back on necessarily, and you really have seen God at work in some very real circumstances.
Yes, you know, and I don't really classify those as unique experiences any more than, say, even here at work sometimes, because we're dealing with things that are helping people, and Satan doesn't like it.
That's
but
right.
It seems more real, I guess, on the mission field. An example would be a time when we were in Thailand, and it was on my first missionary trip, and we were in a small village, and there was the largest temple on the Mekong there. And so we were actually all bored that day, and it was hot, and we wanted to get out of the house, and we said, let's do a prayer walk. So we moseyed down to this temple and decided to go through it. And as we went, all we did, we didn't do anything odd, really, other than we walked through and we praised. And I was singing little songs, worship songs. And when we'd come next to a monk, we'd pray for him. You couldn't touch him, but you could pray for him. And we just kind of circled Jericho, sort of, with prayer and praise, and asked God to intervene in these people's life and to give them a hope and to turn them to Jesus. we invited Jesus to come there and just minister to these people. And then we left. We went back home. That night, we were sitting around the, they'd literally killed the fatted pig. And we were all sitting around eating and just enjoying one another. And I couldn't understand a word that was being said. A missionary came that hadn't been there that day. He came, him and his family arrived later that night. And I was happened to be sitting next to him, and I, all these people from the village had shown up, and but they were extremely excited about something and were talking and in whatever language it was at that place. And I finally asked David, the man, the missionary, what are they talking about? And they seemed so excited, and who are these people? And he said, well, these are all the monks from the temple and some of the people, leaders of the village that have come, and something extraordinary happened at the temple. And I asked him, well, what happened? He said, well, the head monk for this entire region up here happened to be there, and he was in a trance, and he was talking with some of the spirits that he normally corresponds with, which was shocking to me anyway. And he said, and what happened was another spirit came in that he didn't know anything about, and it basically ran off all of the spirits that he had dealt with, and it scared him so bad he resigned his post and has moved back to Bangkok.
Oh, my word. Whoa.
Hello.
Well, I was as shocked as anybody, and so my mouth was probably open looking at this man, and I just asked the Lord, is it possible that anything we possibly could do actually affected this? Well, the whole purpose for us being there was to pray and to ask God to intervene, because a revival had been breaking out, and people from Laos had been crossing the Mekong to this little village to hear a 93-year-old man explain the gospel. They get baptized in the morning, and then they send them back. And this man had brought Buddhism to his entire clan, which was a little over 3,000 people. And his goal in life before he died was to lead all those people back to Jesus. And he was the one responsible for building that temple, and we were staying in his home. And so we believe that God had brought us there, taught us what to do, had us pray the prayers and go through this temple to cleanse it in a way that God could work more effectively. And from what I understand now, there's a radio studio there, and they're broadcasting into Cambodia, Laos, and Thailand, and that all of this man's clan has come to Christ, and there's a huge ministry in that village.
We just never know. I mean, right? I mean, just this battle that's taken place in the heavenlies, as you said earlier, Lisa, that we pray, and you were tired that day, right,
right,
Zane? And maybe in some respect didn't want to be out there doing what you were doing. You were bored, but yet God heard your prayer, and there was a battle taking place. And I just think that's fascinating. I think that's so cool that you get to hear kind of the end result of that. And We don't always know what God is doing, but to have faith that He is doing something, He is battling on our behalf.
And to be obedient with those promptings.
Yeah,
I think a lot of times, I don't know, we've talked about, you know, like feeling oppression, or just Manitou Springs, for example, that's nearby, is you just go to that city and you feel just a heaviness. And I guess, and when you feel a prompting of like something's not right here, to go ahead and pray and seek God.
Sure. You know, speaking on heaviness, Monday, I felt heavy. And I think all of us sometimes, you know, and sometimes it's just physical stuff. And I've always been amazed at how little I perceive things, and that I'll go, on the mission field, I'll go for 2 or 3 days just feeling very depressed or very miserable, reading the word and praying, and things bouncing off the ceiling, that type of feeling. And then my wife and I will look at each other and say, you don't suppose. And we'll just do a 15-second prayer. God, if this is something Satan's doing to us, we just resist him in Jesus' name. We submit ourselves to you and just cleanse this place that we can function for you in full power. And more times than not, within seconds or hours, we'll be walking along and it's lifted, it's gone. And so I really think we run into it a lot more than we think we do. We just don't recognize it. I know I don't recognize it.
You know, that's a great reminder because I tend to stew. I mean, it's like, okay, I'm not feeling good today. It's Monday. I have the Monday blues. And then it goes into Friday, and eventually I start to perk up again because the weekend's coming. But I think that's a great reminder, Zane, that, you know, kind of that pause. Let me hit the pause button here, gain proper perspective again, and just pray to the Father. He's with us. He's listening. And it could be that, you know, it could be a satanic experience or, you know, that spiritual warfare that we're engaged in at that moment. You know, it's interesting that, again, I probably don't give Satan the credit he is due. But, you know, sometimes it's just, as Paul says in Romans 6, we need to wage war not just on Satan, but our flesh, our sinful nature. So it's not always Satan who's trying to trip us up. We're in a fallen world. We're still in this fleshly body in this fallen world, and we still have this sinful nature about us. Mm-hmm. So it's not always Satan doing something. Not all of our problems come from Satan. So sometimes it's just recognizing that, you know what, it's just my sinful nature.
Yeah,
I need to do something here.
And I like, too, you know, what you said, Zane, about how whether it's just a spirit of heaviness or whether it is what occurred at the temple, God can work through or despite mm-hmm. lethargy or boredom. I mean, I think a lot of times True. We think that really the spiritual warfare that happens and any effectiveness in that is with the amazing missionaries. You know, it's only going to be the Jim Elliots, and it's only going to be that they're the ones that are out there doing all this stuff, you know, or these amazing, you know, internationals who gave up some, you know, they came to Christ, and as a result, their families cut them off, or they're running for their lives, or whatever. So they're the ones. But really, sometimes it's just a prompting in the midst of our own failure sure. or fallenness, and God can still use those prayers. He can use a prayer walk. He can use, I mean, to think, I mean, that's almost like a history making, you know, the connection with the 93-year-old guy. I mean, it's like a history making pivotal point of what happened, and, you know, the fact that you learned the story, the other side of what those monks were saying is a real gift in the midst of that. But you could have prayed and not necessarily had ever heard that, but it didn't mean that God didn't work.
That's
so
right.
I think that's
good point.
I think that's huge.
And I hope what you're saying is true, because there's been many, many instances where God almost prepped me for something that I thought was going to be supernatural or exciting, that I did get to pray and I never saw anything. And I still wonder about.
Yeah. Do you guys ever feel like you do, kind of, Wade, what you were saying, that we use heaviness or what really could be the spirit prompting us to pray or to contend or whatever that looks like, use scripture, and I want to talk about that a little bit. But do you ever think there's a point where, you know, we kind of look to these other things to, you know, move in a direction of just, well, let's forget about it, or maybe I need to do something fun, or maybe I need to. I think we kind of run to those things where really there's a very real need that God's bringing to mind.
Sure.
You know, I know even in my own situation, there have been circumstances where I can think of one example where I went through a breakup in a relationship, and I felt like that Satan was using that to really oppress me, almost in a sense, where I had to actively ask God for deliverance from that because it was becoming almost an idol. Mm-hmm. And the hurt that I felt and the sense of rejection and the whatever. I mean, it's one thing to grieve a relationship, but it's another thing to just all of a sudden start driving to, well, so now this is wrong with me, this is wrong with me, blah, blah, blah. And I remember just one night blasting some praise music and just praying to the Lord and just saying, God, I need you to just deliver this from me, because I don't want to look back on this 10 years from now and say, there went that 6 months of my life because I was just obsessed with it. And it was the next day I just felt this switch in my head say, you know what, Lisa, there's a wound in that, but it's not who you are and it's not whatever. And from that I hadn't looked back, and I just saw that as a real pivotal point in that one thing of asking for something and really sensing a release in that. So, you know, it could be a small thing like a relationship.
Yeah, no question. You know, I have a personal note, and don't want to get too vivid about this, but I've struggled with depression over the years, and, you know, have been on medication for it. And, you know, at times I think, and obviously there are many people who struggle with depression, and some people don't realize they're struggling with it, and others do, and do you take medication or whatever? But so, you know, at times I think people who struggle with depression, you know, are we relying too much on the medication to deliver us, or are we relying on the Father to deliver us? I mean, because it could be tied into this sense of spiritual warfare. I feel oppressed today. I feel down. Obviously, some people with depression have suicidal thoughts and tendencies. And so, you know, what are we doing with that? Is it first and foremost we're bringing that to the Father? Zane, like you said earlier, just that pause to say, this is really weird, this moment, this season I'm going through right now. And is it just that I'm in a funk, or is Satan really trying to get a foothold here in my life? And whether it's in my marriage or other relationships, in my calling, in my career, whatever that looks like. So, you know, I think we need to, that's just a great reminder for me that, you know, just that pause, whether it's the playing the music or in Jesus' name, I cast you out, I rebuke you. Father, help me make it through this moment right here that I'm going through.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, I've heard it often said that Satan doesn't bother with the Christians who are ineffective.
Yeah.
You know, it's like why if a Christian's sure. not out and about and really contending in prayer. Okay, so that also then prompts kind of the whole, do I really want to get into this? And so I think there's a fear, you know, of a lot of people of, well, I want to be spiritual, but I don't want to be too crazy because then Satan's going to mess up my life.
Want to be spiritual from the sidelines.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So how can especially a young adult, reconcile that where we look ahead and we're like, okay, I've got all these goals. I want to accomplish this, 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 and this. And I can't get tripped up by all this craziness or all that, you know, how's Satan going to try to move in and mess this up? How can we have a healthy perspective on that?
Hmm. Well, you know, I think we have to be very intentional.
Mm-hmm.
Even what Wade was saying about some of his struggles, you know, that being intentional to include others in our life and not isolate.
Mm-hmm.
Intentional about sharing what God's doing in your life and the hard questions that you struggle with. If you isolate those to just yourself and try to get those answers from God, you have a tendency to go off a handle one direction or the other, either that it's not real or it is, and that kind of stuff. And sometimes you'll miss the very thing God's trying to teach you through maybe the whole thing. You know, some of our bodies need medications to function properly, just because we're living in a fallen world. And I don't know if this is answering the question or not, but that seems to be one of the things that in America people do is they tend to not show the things that they're struggling with the most.
Mm.
They'll cover them up, and that's, if you want to say that, that's one of the things that the devil wants us to do.
Mm-hmm.
That's good. Mm-hmm. That's a really good point. You know, Mark Buchanan wrote a great book. It's been maybe a few years ago, and it's titled Your God is Too Safe. And I think that's, at the end of the day, I think most of us could say that as believers, as Christ followers, my God is too safe. You know, I don't venture out. And Lisa, it goes back to what you're saying. I like the comfort. I like that zone of, you know, if I'm here, then Satan's not going to bother me. But we really have to question, how big is my God at that point? Am I taking risk for the Father, in other words? And I would want my life to be marked by that. But if you're going to live that way, you know, as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, to live as Christ, then you are setting yourself up for spiritual warfare and, mm-hmm. and attacks and the schemes of Satan, that roaring lion that Peter talks about, because he does not want that to take place.
Mm-hmm.
But that's a good acid test, right? I mean,
yeah.
Am I under spiritual warfare or not? And if I'm not, then why not?
Well, can I just say, when I was younger and I would hear that of, if Satan's not attacking you, you must not be effective for the kingdom. Here I'm a little 14-year-old in a small town going to a Christian school and godly parents. And I don't, that always rubbed me the wrong way of like, well, what am I supposed to do? I mean, I don't know. It just doesn't.
You were supposed to get up in your friends' faces.
That's right.
And say you don't have enough of Jesus in you.
Is that phrase even biblical? I mean, can you
no,
tell
not
me?
Really. No. I think maybe people do that because, I don't know, to me it sounds like a very proud thing to say, because obviously who would say that would be thinking that they are obviously being attacked because sure. they are being powerful in Christ. But the truth of the matter is the humble person is the one that God can work through the most. You don't know whether it's Satan or yourself or what's going on most of the time. I don't think, at least I don't. But to stand strong for Christ can be that 14-year-old kid that's not seeing huge supernatural events just because they are walking with Christ and they do have a shield about them and they've got on their armor and they're in the Word and so that they're praying and they're continually walking in power. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's not going to happen going to happen to you either. Paul walked in the Spirit, and there's many times that he said that he was even prevented by Satan from going into areas or stopped by the devil had the thorn in the flesh, many different things. And you can't say that it wasn't because he wasn't spiritual. And so you have both sides of the same fence. It just depends on where God is leading you and what you run into. Being strong in the Spirit to be able to deal with any situation.
Mm-hmm. And I think we need to be careful to think, I mean, there, when you just look objectively at different people's lives, some people have easier lives than other people. And we don't know why that is. We don't know why, you know, God, I mean, I have friends who literally have endured trial after trial. I mean, they have lost parents, they have cancer, they have, you know, they grew up in an abusive home. I mean, and it is just like, how can you even shoulder the things that you have gone through? Whereas other believers who are in step with the Spirit and living, you know, living life with the Lord, have this amazing life, and it's like everything goes well for them. And so I think we, you know, do well to not attach too much to start saying, well, God is rewarding you for XYZ. I mean, I think we can get into patterns of that as well that can be, that can be not right. I just want to quickly tackle before we wrap up here the idea of Scripture. And I know in Ephesians 6 it talks about the sword of the Spirit and how really that sword is ultimately an armory of swords, and it is the Scripture, the Word of God, that we can use actively against Satan. We see Jesus do it very well, model that in Scripture. What are some experiences y'all have had with that, or do you think that we do not do that enough in the church today, or how could we better do that? Because I think that's another thing that we have a hard time wrapping our heads around.
Yeah, you know, my experience in the life of the church is we tend to, you think of Ephesians 6 and the full armor of God, I think we tend to memorize more the different aspects of the armor of God than we do actually taking that defensive posture and taking that stand against Satan. So I think we do a better job of memorizing, those components of the armor than we do in actually putting those on. Mm-hmm. And I think Paul gave us those for a reason. Is it something I think about every day? Absolutely not. And in fact, I don't think about it enough, and I don't follow through on it enough. But those, that's where we get our defensive posture, I think. And of course, the Scripture, we can use that, I think, offensively and defensively. Jesus, when he was tempted, he kept saying, "It is written, it is written, mm-hmm. it is written." Mm-hmm. It's interesting, too. We go back to what we were talking about a moment ago. I think there is a tendency on Satan's behalf to go after leadership, go after people who are making a difference in the world when it comes to the cause of Christ. Because if he could trip up that individual, there are many other things that follow suit after that. Mm-hmm.
And go after the church itself,
sure.
relationships yeah. within the church, whether that's marriages, whether that is, church factions and mm-hmm. other craziness that goes on. It's like we spend so much time with our own little embroilments that we mm-hmm. can't look outside of ourselves. And I think that's a huge
sure.
tactic. I'm really impressed with, and listeners know this, I did a Beth Moore study not too long ago where she talked about writing, she's written scriptures down on index cards that address things that Satan specifically attacks her on regularly
wow.
and wounds that she has and hurts that she's gone through. And she just carries that pack with her. And when she's, when she definitely senses, Satan really trying to undermine something that she believes, she just pulls out that verse or the verses, series of verses, and she just starts speaking them allowed. And I just remember thinking to myself, that's something that I'm going to do and start actively writing some of those things down. And I've kind of begun that to be able to use them.
That's good.
You know, one of the things that I'm terrible with memorizing verses. Verses will come to me just because I spend a lot of time reading the scriptures and discussing scriptures with my wife and just people around me. But one of the things that's helped me the most, and it's one of the ministries we actually have in India, is storytelling. There's over 500 stories in the scripture, and if you add it all up, the scriptures are anywhere from about 80 to 90% stories. And so what I'll do is I'll learn the story and meditate on the stories, take one and maybe meditate on it through 2-3 weeks, and I'll use those stories. And, resisting Satan, well, you know, I can quote the verse about resisting Satan, or I can tell him of an event. This happened, and I can resist him in the same manner. It's still the same truth. And for those that have trouble memorizing things, you can just tell him the story.
And recount to him the ways that God has been faithful in the past and God's promises. I think that's huge.
Very good.
I love too how, especially, you know, in Western culture, we always try to fit God and the power of prayer into our own Outlook calendars. I thought of this just the other day, how I knew a friend is going to be going through a thing today. He just has a challenge of something he has to address today. And I remember talking to him on the phone and saying, okay, I need to make a note to myself to pray on Wednesday, you know, or pray on Tuesday, whatever. And I'm like, why don't I just pray now? Like, why do I have to make this into like a little 15-minute block of a specific time? You know, and it's so ridiculous. We just schedule it like it's some kind of meeting. You know, not that we can't schedule prayer, but it's like, if we're supposed to be in an attitude of prayer, why don't we just pray? And that's another thing I've done to apply recently in my life is when someone shares something with me, I stop and I put my hand on them and I say, can I pray with you about this right now? That's and just good. To stop and pause and do that. And it's something I used to never do. I always did the, oh, I'll remember to pray for you. Well, you know, I don't. So to just do it then and know that there's a lot more, a lot better chance that I'll be able to tackle it if I do it right now and just show that. So
that's really cool. That's one of the things I've always wanted to do, and it's really hard for me because I'm an introvert by nature, and I've seen the power of that. And so I think that if no matter what, if you could just step out in boldness for Christ and do that, that's probably actually the Holy Spirit prompting us.
That's true.
And to just, I mean, if we have that moment available, just do it then. And then it's at top of mind and the person's there and you kind of can share in that experience. It's been out of the box for me. I mean, even though I am extroverted, although not as much as some people think, I am still Scandinavian and I'm still a high thinker. So I'm not, you know, but sometimes we need to just get up into people's business. That's what I say, and just start putting it out there. So, you know,
it's amazing how you could see somebody's countenance change when you pause and do that. I mean, it makes a world of difference.
Yeah.
It really does. So.
Well, good thoughts, everyone, and thanks so much for weighing in on this. I think it's great, and of course, it's only a conversation on this show unless we continue to apply all of this. So I would just encourage everyone out there to maybe stop right now as you're listening. If you're running with this, just pause the podcast and just pray as you're running, or pray as you're in your car, or pray wherever you are, that God would just really illumine from this discussion what you are supposed to do with it. And that may mean being a little bit more intentional in prayer. It may mean going into scripture and looking at some of those bits of scripture, some of those passages that you can use in the offensive against Satan. It may mean thinking of your neighborhood, and as Zane did overseas, to walk through your own neighborhood and prayer walk and just ask God to appoint situations for you as you meet neighbors, or just looking at maybe a bigger understanding of what is going on that we cannot see, and really to be invited into that and be a part of it. So thank you all for being part of this discussion.
Joy, joy, unspeakable joy, hope like never before. You came for us, you are our freedom. Love, love, unshakable love, we shall overcome. We will never give up. We lift a shout. Come on, come on now, song of liberty, let the world
Hey everyone, for this week's culture segment, I'm very excited about my two guests here in the studio. It is not often that we get to sit down in person with Dr. Gary Smalley. Gary, welcome.
Thank you.
Okay, well, he came here to talk to Jim Daly, really, but we stole him away prior to that. Let's just be honest. Sometimes, you know, we have to lure those people over from the Daily broadcast tapings and use them for our own purposes. But he is here. You know him as a huge author and speaker on the subject of relationships, especially marriage. Gary Smalley is the founder of the Smalley Relationship Center. He has written a truckload of books, I think like 52, either authored or co-authored, which makes me wonder, I don't even know what else you're doing, but writing books. How you, do you ever actually talk to couples? I don't know, but hopefully we do to get some of that background. But anyway.
It's 24 hours a day, actually.
Yeah. And he does, 24 hours a day. And he's making media appearances and he does all this stuff. So he... he is actually quite the expert, and we've known him and loved him for a long time here at Focus on the Family, so very excited to have him. He brought with him Ted Cunningham. Ted, welcome.
Thank you for having me.
Okay, so Ted is a pastor.
And I've got all the time in the world.
He's got a lot of time. Ted is the pastor of Woodland Hills Family Church. These guys are both in Branson, Missouri. I have been to Branson. I have done many things in Branson.
And the podcast listeners are our primary target audience for Branson, Missouri. The country music, retired singers and all that.
Yes.
Probably
right.
Well on their way.
Exactly. Exactly. So, which is odd because I've actually been to Branson. I have been to Silver Dollar City. I've been to a lot of the shows there. I've done all those gigs.
Really?
Very fun. Yeah.
Our church meets in a abandoned theme park in Branson.
In a purple castle.
There you go. Yeah.
Yeah.
That is slightly concerning to me, but I appreciate it.
And most people go,
you are,
cool.
That's pretty cool. That is pretty fun. So, Ted is, like I said, a pastor there. He is also the co-founder of 2Ignite and co-creator of Tripfire.com and the author of the soon-to-be-released Young and in Love, Challenging the Unnecessary Delay of Marriage. Ba-bam. So we're going to be talking to him about that a little bit later. Anyway, so I had to bring you guys in the studio today to basically... pick your brains and help get you to help our audience, because we've got, I was telling you before we started taping, tons of young adults in our audience, you know, anywhere from college age through late 30s, some in their 40s even. And then a lot of parents of young adults who listen because they're like, what can I do with my young adult? Mm-hmm. So, but we know that relationships are important at all stages of life. And it's interesting because we talk so much here on the show about singleness and about dating and, you know, am I single and ready to mingle, or am I single, you know, bachelor to the rapture, or what am I, you know, what should I do? Go out and get married.
There's all the same.
So I want to start talking. You guys have actually co-authored a couple books that really deal with the ideas of conflict resolution and understanding intimacy in light of dealing with differences or dealing with conflict. And especially two of your books are From Anger to Intimacy and Great Parents, Lousy Lovers. Now, most of our audience, you know, aren't parents, and hopefully they're not lovers, lousy or otherwise, and they're single. But I think there are a lot of principles from these books that probably apply to people who are pre-married, ones who want to get married, and that's certainly what we encourage here at Boundless. So I want to just dive right into this and ask you guys from the get-go, when you're talking to married couples, what is it? Because no one goes into marriage and just says, well, I'm going to make it through the first year and then I'm just going to crash and burn. You know, no one sets themselves up for that and no one anticipates that. Everyone, when they get married, thinks that it's going to be amazing. And most of them do, because they think, as long as I've married the right person, then it's going to be easy. It's going to be smooth sailing. But then they have to talk to you guys because we realize that isn't true. So what is it when you guys talk to married couples that you find to be the biggest eye-openers for them as far as relationships and as far as what you have to kind of sit down and back them up on as far as going into marriage and where they are now?
Yeah, something Gary says that I love is, you know, you really don't get to know your spouse till you've been married about 47 years.
Okay.
And
yeah, I've been married 46 years, actually. I'm coming up close to 47.
Wow.
And I think as I look back over my life, I had very little training at all. Today, there's such great training for marriage. what's the one test that Chick-fil-A is giving everybody who just signs up for free? It's awesome.
Oh, yeah.
And it tells a couple that's dating, thinking about marriage. It even reveals like 90% whether they're going to divorce. Hmm. And it shows them on a graph so that there's like 10 or more areas. And then it says you're low in this area, but here's what you do to raise that area. So every one of the areas they're low in, they can raise. And so it's a pretty specific skill-based.
Okay.
I just took it recently and had a couple of couples take it also.
And he's low in how many areas?
I'm pretty. I'm about 3/4 of the way up.
Okay.
So I only have about 25%. I have to keep working on.
That's good. That's good. Never, just chuck the rest of it.
You never, you know, and you do good at some areas, and then after a while, you're failing at it because the spouse changes and so on.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And that's what he says though that I like. You know, he's constantly telling young people, I had no training going into this. And probably for the first 5 years of marriage, you had no training.
Oh, it was horrible, first 5 years.
Yeah.
Oh, God.
Okay.
Yeah. And see, what we didn't realize is that you have to be trained on how to communicate conflict resolution.
Mm-hmm.
Because the four reasons basically that cause divorce are all communication.
Hmm.
They're escalating during arguments. They're withdrawing during arguments. There's false beliefs about your mate that you don't know how to, you know, uncover those. You don't know how to do that. And then, oh, the biggest one is belittling your mate, dishonoring your mate during an argument. So arguments, oh.
Yeah, and the whole skill side of it, you know, I grew up in an independent, fundamental, premillennial, King James Version only Baptist church, okay?
Amen.
And the message I got on sex growing up is sex is dirty, nasty, and ugly, and you should save it for the one you love.
Mm-hmm.
That was the primary message I got. Mm-hmm. I wasn't trained. I grew up in church, and I never learned the skills. You know, young people then come out of high school, we go into college, and it's the focus turns from really purity to compatibility.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, okay, now I got to find somebody I'm compatible with. And I went to one of the leading evangelical colleges in the country and still got very few skills. Got the purity talks,
mm-hmm.
but I never got, here's how to be a husband. Here's how to be a wife. Here's how to grow up. You know, we wrote the book, Great Parents, Lousy Lovers for Parents, but the message out of that book for singles is the kid-centered home. You know, most of the young people I work with on college campuses are coming from kid-centered homes. They struggle through college. They struggle through their first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth job in the first year because mom and dad revolve their lives around the kids. They go to college and they grow frustrated that the campus pastor, the deans, the professors, the administrators aren't treating me the way mom and dad did. You know, like I'm in charge.
Yeah.
And so when I hire that college graduate to be our youth pastor, one of the reasons he makes it 11 months is because he's not been trained on how to be a worker.
Mm-hmm.
Just like we need training on how to be a husband and how to be a wife. And that's one of the things in Branson that we spend a lot of time on is we're training our teenagers how to be husbands and how to be wives.
Mm-hmm.
Not that they're going to get married at 16 or 17 or 18, but we're saying we're not going to wait until 5 years into marriage when you start having problems to give you these skills. The number one thing we hear from boomers and builders at our seminars, our marriage seminars, is, I wish we would have gotten this a long time ago.
Mm-hmm.
Wish we would have had this before we got married. Mm-hmm. Because most of the people—
You define builders as like the Gen X generation.
No, I'm sorry. The builders would be above the boomers.
Oh, sorry. Okay,
yeah,
gotcha.
The baby builders. Yeah, it'd be the born before 1943. The greatest generation. So.
Okay.
Yeah, and see, in so many ways, I'm just realizing it with my own life. I'm the last of six kids,
mm-hmm.
and my mom just took, you know, care of me and whatever I wanted. I'd come home from a date, you know, because I started dating, of course, in the third grade, because
mm-hmm.
It was a small town, and mm-hmm. my family.
And he was very popular, yeah.
Yeah, I didn't have any, you know, rules, and I did a lot of informal dating until the third grade, but anyway.
Before you made it official.
That's right.
What does informal dating in second grade look like?
It was a dance.
Okay.
I have a formal dance day, okay? And so walked her home. Anyway, so I almost forgot what I was talking about, but my I'd come home from a date at 10 o'clock at night or 11 or whatever, and I'd say, my mom would say, are you hungry?
Oh,
and I'd
word.
Say, oh, you know what I'd love is one of your butterscotch pies.
What?
And she would do
world?
It.
She'd bake it.
Yeah,
or
right.
If you, I don't
and
know if
you
bake it or not.
Eat half of it, you know, because I could eat anything back then and never gain a pound. And so then I get married.
Oh, yeah.
And so I would say to my wife at 10 o'clock at night, gosh, do you feel like a butterscotch pie? You want to make that? She'd look at me like, you think I'm your mother?
Go to Baker Square.
That's right.
Yeah. My face.
But see, I was entitled, and I kept in being entitled, and my personality was that way. And so I had to get mashed in the business world before I finally started realizing that God's highest calling for us is to be a servant. Mm-hmm. And I didn't have a clue. I was quit at church one time because they were all, quote, making me unhappy. Mm-hmm. And I didn't have a clue about, and the singles that are listening to this, what was really wrong with me is that I expected all of those people in that church to let me use my education from seminary and from my university's training to make this a great education church and a youth church and a great programs, and they were frustrating me because I didn't have a clue as to what they wanted. Mm-hmm. And so when I finally sat down with the senior pastor after I stayed up all night one time, I asked him, what are your dreams here? What are your goals? How can I help you? Everything changed. And I asked the board that. I asked the parents of the kids. And I became the most popular, you know, that I've ever been in a church because I was serving people where they wanted to go. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so that... Mm-hmm.
That's good. So what, looking at, you know, a lot of times we hear that you can't obviously really get to know your spouse until you're married, and a lot of stuff doesn't come out until after you're married and whatever, and we recognize that. But what are some behaviors, for example, going into marriage, and we've also heard the kind of the adage that the stuff that you find quirky and interesting before marriage ends up being extremely annoying after marriage. So what are some things, because I've heard from people who... talking about conflict again, blow up, get all crazy, and then they say, well, I'm like this because I'm Italian. Or...
I'm Irish.
Or I withdraw and I can't express my feelings or my emotions because I'm a thinker on the Myers-Briggs test. Mm-hmm. So what mm-hmm. actually can be attributed to personality, and what is like, no, you need to sit down with our pastor, or we need to
yeah,
figure out a way
to
work
bring
with...
balance yeah, right. into the relationship, into their personality, into the way they escalate or withdraw, and that's the personal responsibility. We do this in our marriage seminars that is so key. The whole, we have them stand up, face each other. They do this Texas shootout thing. But at the end, we point to each other and say, you're fired. Mm-hmm. You're no longer responsible for my emotions, my feelings, my words, my actions. I'm going to take 100%. And if you think that's the relationship skill that Gary's been teaching now, ever since the DNA of Relationships book came out, that probably 6 years or 7 years now, mm-hmm. he's been teaching personal responsibility, because that affects everything. You just described yeah. it in a church exactly. setting. Mm-hmm. It affects mm-hmm. every relationship that you, you know, you don't go into your boss anymore and with the attitude of, you know, this company is so blessed to have me, mm-hmm. you know, so here's what I'm going to need you to do. I need a raise. I need a bonus. I need a, you know, better health care plan.
More time off.
We do the same thing in marriage. Mm-hmm. You are so blessed to have me. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So here's what I need. Right. We just start giving our needs out
yeah.
there.
Yeah. And that's the essence of life for me today at 70 years of age. The thing that's encouraging me and lifting my heart and causing so many changes in my life, giving me more patience and less complaining and so on and so forth, is that I've taken 100, but I was married for 38 years before I did this. And I used to blame my wife for my unhappiness. Well, singles can blame their parents, their boss, their friends, their colleagues they went to, their pastor, their church, you know. Mm-hmm. We all tend to blame other people for our unhappiness, and that's where I was. And so at 38 years into our marriage, I fired my wife, basically. Mm-hmm. But what I said to her, would you forgive me for the way I expected and my stupid attitude and how hurtful it was that I kept asking you to change so that I could be happy. There were certain things she was doing that was driving me nuts, and that had nothing to do with her. It was me mm-hmm. because of my own beliefs, my own brain, my own heart. I was putting into my heart things that were making me miserable, had nothing to do with my wife, Norma. And so that's been my message for the last 8 years, and it's totally freeing. It's like Jesus said, if his words abide in you, if they live inside of you, his main commands live inside of you, then you're going to know the truth, and the truth is going to set you free. Mm-hmm. So that's what I do today. I memorized many of Christ's teachings, his commands. I have four main ones that I work on every day. And they're the things that are transforming me and giving me the quality of my life today. And my happiness comes from him and his word mm-hmm. and his spirit in me. And so my wife doesn't drive me crazy mm-hmm. anymore. It doesn't mean that she doesn't irritate me from time to time, but that's my issue. It's my log. I don't ask her to change because that's not going to do a thing to the logs in my own eye.
Yeah. And you're saying, Dr. Small, I mean, obviously we're learning from your story that it was quite the learning curve for you. I mean, you didn't have those examples
huge,
and years in, you were still learning things.
Yeah. Can I get just one tiny story?
Yeah.
I used to be on our case all the time because of how we ate mm-hmm. and how that affected our health of our body mm-hmm. and then that she never exercised and I did every day. And so I used to criticize her, and those conversations never led anywhere except for an argument. Why don't you listen to me? I mean, I'd quote, you know, whoever I could quote. If mm-hmm. I had Dr. Oz, I would have, you know, quoted him, you know, whatever. Uh-huh. Never did. I got off her case, stayed off her case, 4 years after I asked her to forgive me and said, you're on your own with God, and we're married, and we have enjoyed our marriage a lot more. Anyway, 4 years later, she called me on my cell phone and said, what are you doing for lunch? And I said, nothing. She said, would you join me down on the landing in Branson, Missouri, and bring your tennis shoes? And I thought, my tennis shoes? She says, yeah, I'm walking now every day. I didn't say anything to you because I knew you'd say I wasn't walking right, you know, mm-hmm. or I didn't have my right shoes or something. And so I walked with her, and here's what she said. We're going to walk way down there. We're going to pick it up, you know, we're booking down there, you know, and all of a sudden she bends over and grabs her knee and says, oh, my arthritis is killing me today. I said, well, let's stop. We don't have to keep going. And here's what she said to me. No, I told my knee yesterday, I don't care how much you hurt. If I have to, I will drag you down the road. uh-huh. I mean, I couldn't even talk to her about exercising. And mm-hmm. we were at a mall. She loves going to a mall. Ted and I and his wife, Amy. And she walked for like 2 or 3 hours, didn't she? Her legs were killing her, but she kept walking.
That's cool. What I wanted to get back a little bit to what you had said, Ted, about child-centered homes. And obviously, I alluded to the book that you guys wrote, Great Parents, Lousy Lovers. Well, many of our young adults are kind of products of that now. They were, you know, maybe coddled by their folks mm-hmm. and are having to deal with that. What I think now, as they kind of look towards marriage, what can they do? Maybe their folks were great parents, but didn't model great marriages then in the midst mm-hmm. of that. So what are some things that they need to do now to ensure that they don't repeat those kind of patterns?
Yeah, it's responsibility. If prolonged adolescence is defined as too much privilege, not enough responsibility. You got all the privilege from the kid-centered home. Mm-hmm. The responsibility is something you can add. I'm telling the young guys in our church this all the time, 20 hours a week is not full time. Mm-hmm. Gaming 60 hours a week, totally unnecessary. It's frying your brain. Sports, you know, limited. You need to go out and work. What I deal with today in watching the dating scene, which we talked about this a little bit before the broadcast, which absolutely exhausts me. We have a youth director at our church. She's 29. I can't believe I just said who it is, and I'm going to mention her name. Anyway, I'm watching her, and I'm going to tell her don't ever go on Boundless website.
Webinar. Don't penalize
her. No, I know. She needs to. But I just, in watching that dating relationship and realizing I don't know of a greater responsibility in my life right now than marriage. And a pastor of a church, to me, isn't the responsibility that marriage is. And if I haven't been trained in responsibility, so I you know, to be honest with you, I know this sounds odd, but if you came from a kid-centered home where you didn't need to work and your life was only sports and it was only parties and hanging out with friends and gaming, one of the best things you can do to prepare for marriage is start working hard. Hmm. Learn how to submit to a boss. Learn how to provide, and this is whether you're a man or a woman, it doesn't matter. Learn to go the extra mile when something needs to be done at work, and it's going to keep you there past 5, like maybe till 5:15. Stay. I mean, the number of people that have come up to me and said, "No, we do get our birthdays off." No, you don't get your birthdays off. When I deal with 20 somethings that come in,
I want my birthday off.
No, you can't have it.
Oh, man.
Work. But they come in, and like, what do I deal with college graduates all the time in the church? They come in, they start working, and they have 30 friends from college who are getting married in the next 12 months, and they want to go to every single mm-hmm. wedding. And I have to tell them, weekends at the church are pretty important. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a big part of what we do is on the weekend. And no, you can't be gone. And I kind of get this, drop the attitude.
Mm-hmm.
Learn how to work. Learn how to submit. Because what's Gary talking about? What are we talking about? Great marriages are where a husband and a wife are both submitting to the authority and leadership of the Lord, first mm-hmm. and foremost in their lives and in their hearts. If you marry a guy who is not submitted to the Lord and doesn't understand responsibility, it's going to be a lot of heartache in that marriage. Mm-hmm. It's going to be a lot of struggle, a mm-hmm. lot of mm-hmm. tension. The fear, you know, we'll talk about delayed marriage, I guess, in the next podcast, but one of the reasons people are delaying marriage is because they feel irresponsible, you know, to marry too young.
Mm-hmm.
They got to get their life set up and stretched. I don't think it's going to take you 10 years after leaving home to learn responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's too long. I think 5 years is too long. I think this responsibility thing you can learn your first year out. Now, what's hard is I, as a pastor, whether you're working at the church or just a member of our church, find myself in the position doing what most parents should be doing. And that is sending the children out as adults,
mm-hmm.
you know, in their late teens. This mm-hmm. child is ready to go. If you didn't come out of that type of home, you've got to discipline yourself and become responsible. And I don't think a lot of people connect the two, a good work ethic with a good marriage. But at work, you're going to learn skills. You're going to, you know, put in the time. And marriage takes the same thing of just a heavier responsibility.
Yeah, that's good. Well, this has been a very quick conversation. We're going to have to, you know, Dr. Smalley, he comes, he's just a BFF. So we're going to have to lure him back here again when he's back in the area to have
he
you guys
very relaxed
delve in.
Right now.
He's very relaxed for a morning. I mean, he's just, he's
this
good
is
to
fun
go.
Fun to do, so, too.
Well, I think it's hugely helpful. And if there's one thing that our audience needs, and we hammer them on all the time, is getting mentors and getting people in their lives who can get up in their bit knit, as I like to say. Yeah.
Get a job.
And then, okay,
can
Ted
I say one more thing?
Get a job.
Do
yes.
you have time?
Yeah.
I thought singles, I just love saying this to them. Marriage is the foundation of our society, mm-hmm. foundation of healthy churches, cities, states, country, the world. And so everything good, it's like the furthest up the stream you can go. It starts there. As marriages stop existing, or weak ones do, or sick ones do, then all the other junk that we face, all the huge cost to our society of the drugs and all that junk comes out of really, really weak marriages and sick ones and divorced ones and so on and so forth, okay? Mm. So we know that marriage is the foundation. So the people listening today need to realize that's what makes a great nation. And so then secondly, don't worry. Just because your parents were so unhappy, today there's so much information. What would be our best book to show them that marriage is a skill-based relationship first? What's one of ours? Cause,
yeah, As Long As We Both Shall Live.
As Long As We Both Shall Live. And I have one by myself, which I did with my sons and some psychologists we did together, called The DNA of Relationships.
Mm-hmm.
Six things a couple can do right from the very, get trained beforehand,
mm-hmm.
but this is the thing that they use now in these marriage intensives where they're four days long, five couples at a time. They have about 85% success in helping couples totally turn around, even when they have divorce papers in their hand, or if they've already been divorced. So that there are so many opportunities today, like I've just said with Dr. David Olson, just Google Dr. David Olson, his marriage evaluation. Oh, it's awesome. Mm-hmm. So there's no end to help.
Mm-hmm.
So don't worry about, well, what if I marry the wrong person? I don't know that there's any such thing. When you're serving somebody
mm-hmm.
and you start falling more and more in love, yeah. it happens. And so anyway.
Just mention the ones you own stock in.
Yeah. I do. That's
okay.
True.
Well, and being, this is another thing we talk about a lot at Boundless, and that is being in community and the value of community.
Yes.
Don't be a lone ranger in your relationships.
Absolutely.
Don't think that you're all that and whoever you marry has
exactly.
to become the person that right. you need them to be in order yeah. to fit your mold. So good stuff, you guys. Dr. Gary Smalley, Ted Cunningham, thank you very much, gentlemen. We will have on the blog all the info about where to get your books and more info about your ministries. Fantastic stuff. So thank you so much for joining us today.
You're very well.
Thank you, Liz.
By your wounds we are healed, and you have conquered.
We are opening up this week's inbox, and I have Wade Brown back in the studio. Wade, welcome.
It's good to be here, Lisa.
Great to have you as our pastoral expert.
Uh-oh.
Because we need some pastoral...
The word expert scares me.
Some pastoral expertise here. So hopefully you have at least six versions of Scripture, because you may need them
sure,
to address
there you
this
go.
With the various contexts and commentaries and stuff like that. So this is a good one. This is going to be great, especially in light of the recent... rapture that did not happen.
Maybe it did happen. Maybe we're the ones left behind.
That would be very unfortunate.
That would not be good. That would not be good.
That would not be good. I was waiting. I did tell people that at least on Saturday night I was at a prayer meeting. So if it did happen, I would get extra credit for being there.
But is that the way it works, Lisa?
As it was, we just prayed.
Yeah.
So, but it was good. So, well, let's see what you have to say to this listener. She says, although I'm a Christian and really do love Jesus, I can't help but want him not to come back until I've experienced some more things in my life, like getting married, having kids, and traveling more. I know that once he does, I obviously will be complete and joyful beyond anything. But at the same time, I also know that according to Scripture, marriage as we know it will not exist after the resurrection of the body. Is it wrong for me to want those things to happen before he comes back? I feel guilty for desiring to experience the spiritual, emotional, and, perhaps most selfishly, physical benefits of marriage before the Lord returns. Is this just indicative of my selfishness and a sign of an immature relationship with Christ? What are some ways that I can reconcile both my desire to please Christ and the acknowledgement of real desires to experience things on earth that I will not be able to once he returns?
Okay. That's a great question. Who's the listener again, Lisa? Can you give the name?
She, I don't think we have the name, but it's a female.
Okay.
Yeah.
She is a pagan for thinking that way. No, I think all of us have had those thoughts as believers over the years. And I remember some times back in high school or the college years when I had a huge final coming up that I had not tested or had not studied for that well. I remember thinking the opposite. I remember thinking, I hope the rapture happens before this test takes place. It's funny, this past weekend, we are in the process of finishing our basement at home. So a real fun project there. And we had about 70 to 80 sheets of sheetrock that were delivered about a week ago. And of course, with all the rain, I've had it covered with plastic and all that. But I remember thinking in light of camping's second prediction on Friday, I thought, just in a humorous way, I think I'll hold off until Sunday to take the sheetrock down to the basement in case the rapture does happen. Well, obviously it didn't, and camping was wrong once again. So I ended up taking all the sheetrock down to the basement, is the long story short there. But, you know, I think all of us have those desires, and what we need to really search is our heart on that. And, you know, are those desires that would honor and please Christ? And everything I hear and what the listener has said in this email, I think she really wants to honor Christ in this. Obviously, there would be desires where it would not be honoring to Christ. And, you know, you think of Paul's words from a couple thousand years ago in Philippians 1:21 when he says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And so, you know, that is my life purpose. That should be all of our life purposes, you know, for all of us to have that as a life purpose. Whatever I do in this life, whether it's in marriage, whether it's being single, whether it's having children, whatever my vocation or my calling is in life, it's about Christ. Is he at the center of that? And then, you know, if my life is going to end on this earth, and well, it will one day, the statistics are pretty true on that, one out of one of us will pass out of this life one day. But, you know, Lisa, the idea of to die is gain, whether it's here on earth that we're giving things up, you know, we're dying to those things here on earth, or if I physically die, when I physically die one day, I'm going to gain Jesus Christ, and there's nothing that can be compared to that.
Yeah. I think there are a number of, you know, what this listener seems to be getting at is there are things that we expect our life to hold.
Sure.
And for her, a huge desire is marriage and children. And like yeah. she said, I love how she threw in traveling more.
Yeah.
That's cute. And knowing, I mean, I think a lot of singles think of that. In fact, I remember hearing John Piper talk one time, and he said that this young man just walked up to him one day and said, "Just so you know, Dr. Piper, I will not die before having had sex." And it was basically him issuing this ultimatum that doesn't get married, somehow he's just going to make it happen. And that's going to be his little bargain with God,
right,
where he's going to have to go back on it.
Yeah.
How would you counsel a young adult who kind of approaches that with kind of some fear and some sense of loss and just
sure.
saying, you know, because there is that expectation, I guess.
Yeah. Well, God knows the deepest desires of our hearts. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if we are walking with the Father, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, then, you know, he gives us a lot of those desires too. Those are normal human desires. I think the question is, again, are we going to step outside of the parameters that God has set for us? And for somebody to make that statement, you know, that's humorous in and of itself, but would you really do that mm-hmm. In a way that would dishonor the Father? I don't think so, or maybe you would. You would really have to search your heart on that. But, you know, God has a timeline in store for each one of us. We don't know when that is. And, you know, I think as long as we're seeking his heart, you know, God gives us, when you think about God's will, there's God's will of decree where he has set things into motion. We don't understand that. He has preordained, in other words. Then there's his will of desire for us that we walk in his ways. When you think just simply of the one another's of scripture, love one another, carry one another's burdens, encourage one another, and the list goes on and on. But then finally, there's that will of direction for our lives. And I think that's where most of us spend, you know, late hours at night thinking about, or we toss and turn at night. I think that falls into that category of will of direction. Does God want me to get married one day? And if he does want me to get married, when is that? And if, you know, if I know something about those two questions, and ultimately, who is that I'm going to get married to? Will I have children one day? And I think God gives us freedom in that big arena of will of direction. I think sometimes we become slaves to that in that sense, in that area of our lives, because we think there's just one person, or there's just one child that I'm supposed to have, or there's one school that I'm supposed to go to. No, I think God gives us choices, and he gives us desires that move us in the direction of those choices. And so I don't think the desires are wrong. Mm-hmm. It's just the question of, will God allow me to experience that in this lifetime?
Yeah. And I think this is a good time to have a reminder of just the sovereignty of God.
Absolutely.
Because I think a lot of us can think, you know, I mean, the fact is that our days are ordained. Mm-hmm. Not only are our days ordained, but the days of the earth, the day, I mean, God's decided what he's going to do. He's decided when he's going to return. He's decided, I mean, we don't know. I mean, I think this listener, the encouragement for her is to say, this isn't about the return of Christ. This is about how have your days been ordained?
No question.
She could die tomorrow. We don't know, and she will not have been married. So I've always asked myself this question as I've kind of gotten older and older, and I'm still older, and I'm still single. You know, it's just, is God ultimately enough?
Right.
And what does that look like as I have perspective on my life? Because there are some things I can control and there are some things I can't control.
That's right.
And so to just encourage her, I mean, my encouragement for you, the listener who's written this, is to recognize that, you know, God knows, and he's given us some flexibility in some choices that we make throughout life.
Sure.
But definitely going against his word and what is his plan for us generally, as far as sin and as far as what that looks like, to thwart that is not going to be a good choice on
anything. And Lisa, let me also add, you know, you think of Moses thousands of years ago in Psalm 90, he's kind of doing some pondering about his life, the life of the Israelites, their lives, and, you know, the wilderness wanderings and everything. And then at the end of Psalm 90, verse 12, he says, you know, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so whatever numbering our days means, it means to do it with a heart of wisdom. And so we, as you're alluding to, we're supposed to be wise with the days God's given us. And if there's a desire in your heart to get married or pursue a certain vocation or calling, you know, in some sense, and I don't want this to sound harsh, just do something. Mm-hmm. I mean, do something. What are you doing to move in that direction right now, mm-hmm. rather than perhaps hitting the pause button? So take advantage of the time God's given you now.
Yeah. Well, it's a big question and kind of a big, big answer that we came out from many different directions. But thanks so much for weighing in on that. Great thoughts. So that is it for this week's show, everyone. We want to hear from you. Write to us at editor@boundless.org with your questions so we can address it on a future show, whether or not it is a relationship question or, like this one, maybe a more theological one. We like to get folks to address those on any number of fronts. So we will go ahead and see you around here next week. Until then, I'm Lisa Anderson for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of Boundless.org. Focus on the family.